Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. As we continue this morning, a new series on biblical sexuality. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be looking this morning at Genesis 1 and 2. With the year 2015, it was a huge and historic year in America. Not only because it was the year of Obergefell versus Hodges, when, if you remember, the United States Supreme Court ruled so-called same-sex marriage as the new law of the land. It was a huge and historic day in American history. But 2015, it was also a very big year because it was the same year when we first heard that Bruce didn't want to be Bruce any longer. Call Me Caitlin was the cover story of Vanity Fair magazine in the summer of 2015, picturing, if you remember, former Olympic champion, American hero, and stepfather to the famous Kardashians, Bruce Jenner. Jenner, who in an act of public self-revelation in this rather provocative magazine cover photo signaled his transition to fully identifying and living as a woman. Previously that year, in an interview with Diane Sawyer, Jenner, he revealed his experience as a man who had been living with a long and deep secret. That for all of his life, though he was revered by many as a model of masculinity and athleticism, that Jenner believed he really was a woman, identifying himself as being transgender. And if you saw that interview, you saw someone, sadly, who's deeply hurt and wounded, someone who was searching for peace and someone seeking self-acceptance despite all of his fame and accomplishments and wealth. It was painful to watch. But then fast forward a few months later to the Vanity Fair cover photo, and a cultural icon was born, Caitlyn Jenner. And the message that was sent to the world at that moment in history was crystal clear. Here was the message that was sent, that gender is no longer a biological reality. Gender is no longer fixed. No, gender is fluid. Gender can change. That who you are as a male or a female, it doesn't ultimately matter. Gender is flexible. Gender is optional. It has nothing to do with your DNA. It has nothing to do with your anatomy. It has nothing to do with your physical or your psychological makeup or even the very core of who you are as a human being. No, all of that is a matter of your choice. In the media, they just couldn't get enough of this story. If you remember, news quickly came in that Jenner would star in a reality TV show documenting his transition from male to female. His Twitter account exploded with millions upon millions of followers. And what happened as a result of this is that being transgender was now catapulted front and center to the cultural and social issues of the day. It suddenly became fashionable. And it sort of left us, not only as Americans, but even as the church, it sort of left us staggering and off balance with this massive shift that had happened. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that within the last decade, friends, we have experienced perhaps the most rapid cultural shift in American history. A shift that has been primarily about sexuality and sexual identity. I mean, it's everywhere we turn now, isn't it? The transgender lifestyle, it is being aggressively promoted on every platform. Facebook now allows for gender options other than male and female. Other. Public restrooms are up for debate. Who would have thought we would be talking about public restrooms? There's also been a movement to not only see it as illegal, but even as immoral to refer to infants as male or female using gender-specific pronouns, lest we impose on that child a gender that they may not eventually identify with. Friends, this is everywhere. These are the cultural streams that we are swimming against. And it can be confusing, it can be perplexing, it can be disorienting. But what is most alarming, I think, is that not only is this shift happening in our culture, but that this culture has even begun to creep into the church. There is a rapid change of views that is taking place on things like homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, gender identity, even among professing evangelical Christians. And not only is it sanctioning people's rebellion against God, friends, it means we don't even know what it means to be men and women anymore, to be human. So what are we to do? Here's what we do. We've got to go back to the basics. We've got to start with the basics. I told you last week that the most important question that we can answer in this entire series is, what does the Bible say? How does the Scripture address these issues? And so, church, we have to take our stand on the immovable rock of the Word of God. And believe it or not, as recent as this issue of gender is in our culture and even in the church today, it's actually already addressed in the Bible. I mean, did you know that God has already answered the gender debate? And we see it here in the opening pages of Scripture from the very beginning. And so while the Bible doesn't ever use the term transgender, however, it addresses this issue with unmistakable clarity. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. Let me invite you to stand as we honor together the reading of God's Word. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. Well, before we dig in here, there are two things that we have to address right off the bat. Two things as it relates to this issue that we have to make very clear. Number one, there is no room in this discussion for any kind of self-righteousness. There is no room here for self-righteousness. I'm not interested and tearing anyone down. I'm not interested in name calling. There's no room here for jokes. Jokes just show us we don't really comprehend the tragedy all around us. And we ostracize people who perhaps are struggling, even in the church, with these issues. No, tears are the only appropriate response here. Because the reality is that we live in a sexually broken world. We all face temptations living in a fallen world. Studies show us that over 50% of couples are living together before marriage. Sex outside of marriage is rampant. Adultery is rampant. Divorce is rampant. The number of children born out of wedlock into single-parent homes with no male in the home is rampant. There is dysfunctional relationships in marriages. There is sexual abuse that is rampant. There is sex trafficking that is rampant. Pornography is rampant. 68% of men in the church are looking at pornography. STDs are rampant. Friends, we live in a sexually broken world. And so there is no room here for any kind of self-righteousness. Here's the second thing, though. I think that we have to define some terms. Because I don't want to assume you understand some of the terminology I may use. So, a couple of terms. Number one, gender identity. Or you could call it gender dysphoria. In his book, God and the Transgender Debate, Andrew Walker, he defines gender dysphoria like this. He says, gender dysphoria is when someone experiences distress, inner anguish, or discomfort from sensing a conflict between their gender identity and their biological sex. A mismatch, he says, between the gender that matches their biological sex and the gender that they may feel. So gender dysphoria then is this discontentment with one's biological sex. A person experiences kind of a mismatch between the gender that they're born with and the gender that they may feel or the gender that they may desire, and they so identify as something else. Which leads to the second term, transgender. Transgender. Trans, of course, meaning to cross over, to move over. So this term, transgender, is used to describe those who then, as a result of that, seek to identify and express themselves with a gender identity different than their genetic sex. Whether it be in the form of cross-dressing, whether it be in the form of hormonal treatments or surgical alterations to their body, to look and appear like the opposite sex. It could also simply mean that they consider themselves gender fluid. Maybe you've heard that term before, which simply means they don't identify as either a male or a female at all, or as both, or as neither, or as something else altogether. Now, rather than entering into this whole discussion playing defense, and what I mean, stating first what we are against, right? I mean, that's one way we could approach this topic, right? But I think that the right place to start, the better place to begin, rather than playing defense, is to play offense. And here's what I mean. We need to first look at the beauty and the glory of God's design, at what the Creator Himself has intended. So we need to look at gender, we need to look at sexuality from God's perspective. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this issue of sexuality from God's perspective. So today, we're going to look at gender from a sort with a bird's eye view, sort of. Part one, you could say. And then next week, we're going to dip down into the nitty-gritty of gender roles, kind of a part two. So this morning is big picture stuff. So let me give you three headings to guide us this morning in this discussion. Three headings. Number one, God's good design. Number two, God's purposes in His design. And then number three, some implications of God's design. And we're going to camp for a bit here in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we're going to examine some other biblical texts as well. So first, I want you to notice with me God's good design. God's good design. And my point here simply is this, that God is the one who has designed our sexuality. God is the one who creates gender. In Genesis 1 and 2, there we see is a creator. There is a designer. And he has created, he has designed all things. The Bible just assumes this to be so. I mean, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So notice, there is, from the very, very beginning, no apologetic argument even for the existence of God. That's not how the Bible begins. No, the Bible just assumes that God is and that he creates. And as creator, as designer, we see here in these opening chapters that he has a plan for how he will create. There is a blueprint here that God has in mind. And it's only after this blueprint is accomplished, only once he has built his creation, that the designer steps back and he says, notice in chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. So his creation, verse 31, was very good. Meaning what? Well, meaning, yes, of course, meaning it was perfect. It was without sin. It was without imperfection. But also meaning that it was just as he wanted it to be. It was just as he had planned and designed it to be. It was well-ordered. It was complete. It wasn't purposeless. It wasn't random. No, his act of creating was successful and intentional in every single way. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we see that God creates with a purpose, that everything has a design. And that design, it includes even our sexuality and our gender. Chapter 2, notice with me, chapter 2, verse 7, God forms a man. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then chapter 2, verse 22, notice the Lord God forms a woman. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman. So clearly God is the one who creates. He is the one who establishes sexuality and gender. He creates a man and he creates a woman. In fact, back in chapter 1, notice back in chapter 1, after he had finished creating everything else, as the Lord reaches now the pinnacle of his creation, the creation of mankind, chapter 1, verse 26, there is a shift that happens. There is a shift that takes place in verse 26. Notice, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, God doesn't say that about anything else in his creation. It is only mankind. And so something very important is happening here. Something very unique is happening here. I'll say more about that in a moment. But it's clear, I think, isn't it, that God is the creator, he's the designer. Genesis makes that abundantly clear, and it is also clear that he has specifically designed human beings in his image as either male or female. Verse 27, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So just notice a couple things we see here about our sexuality that become very clear. Number one, notice, God is the one who designs and establishes manhood and womanhood. He is the one who specifically designed us as either a male or as a female. Verse 27, in the image of God, he created them male and female. So, as an expression of his own image, he designs human beings to have only one of two genders. He made only two sexes, two halves from the very beginning. And no other. So either you are created as a man, or you are created as a woman by God's design. And thus gender, it isn't some kind of cultural conditioning. It isn't some kind of choice that we make. It isn't owing to our parents choosing blue for boys and pink for girls. No, our manhood, our womanhood is owing directly to the creative work of God. And listen, this isn't just true for Adam and Eve. No, this is for everyone who is made in the image of God. For all of us. All of us. You and I are in the same way God's creation, and therefore he has designed us specifically. He has designed us uniquely, just as you are, as either a man or a woman. I love the way that Psalm 139 captures this effectively. I think when David writes this in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, he says this. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God designed my sons to be boys. He designed my daughters to be girls. He made Adam and Eve that way. He made you and I that way. And some of us are male, some of us are female, but all of us are uniquely and specifically designed by God himself. And God declares over that creation in verse 31, notice that making us male and female, it was very good. It was very good. Which means, here's the other thing about our sexuality. Our gender has a purpose. If he's designed us this way, then it serves his purpose. God created the male and female on purpose. Friend, there is a reason why, there is a reason behind you being a male or being a female. Meaning that your maleness, your femaleness, according to the Bible, isn't an artificial category. It isn't an unintentional category. They aren't fluid categories. They are fixed categories by the Creator. Male and female, that's it. And it's on purpose. And so being his creature means that we can't simply recreate ourselves in any form or fashion that we choose or that we desire. God has created us male and female on purpose and with a purpose. One author writes this. He says, "Far from being a mere cultural construct, God depicts the existence of a man and a woman as essential to his creational plan. The two are neither identical nor interchangeable," he writes. Dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, is not the invention of Victorian prudes or of patriarchal oafs. It is God's own design. Yes, it is. It is God's design. Which means this. It means that contrary to what culture says, gender desire never trumps gender design. Let me say that again. Gender desire never trumps gender design. What you want, what you feel, what you desire isn't ultimately what matters here. That's why I said last week, that ultimately, this is why God has to have the authority in the transgender debate, because all of this is really about competing authorities, isn't it? Who are we going to listen to? Is it to me or is it to God? Is it the creature or is it the creator himself? No, God has made us to be male and female, and so to deny that reality is to deny fundamentally what it means to be human, what it means to be made in the image of God. And our culture, it has turned gender into a decision, and thus it is a culture in rebellion against the Creator. Rejecting the created order, rejecting what is good, rejecting what is right, rejecting his design, rejecting the Creator himself. And so then, if God creates everything with a purpose, if he's designed us as male and female on purpose, then what is that purpose? What are the reasons why God has created our sexuality as men and women? Why did he make us male and female? Point number two, the purposes of God's design. The purposes of God's design. So if he's created our sexuality and our gender with a purpose, then what are those purposes? What's his reasoning for doing so? And I just want to give you here three reasons, three purposes I see in Genesis 1 and 2 for why he's made us male and female. Purpose number one, God designed us as men and women in order to reflect his glory. He's created us as male and female to reflect his glory. First question of the Westminster Catechism, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's, friends, why we exist. And so, beloved, our maleness and our femaleness is intended and designed by God to bring him glory. As either a man or as a woman, you are created. I am created to function as a little mirror that is reflecting and refracting and displaying the glory of God. Remember verses 26 and 27. Look there. Chapter 1. There's a unique shift happening here. Something unique is happening. Something unique is going on. And what's unique, notice, is expressed here three times. Three times. Look there, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God has, notice, uniquely designed mankind in his own image in order to be an expression of himself, to reflect himself. Man is created with the distinct purpose of showcasing the glory of God, of imaging God. Theologians call it the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei, the image of God. And as his image bearers, we are to image forth his glory, to show off what he's like. And this is true of every single one of us, every single person. It's built into us. All of us bear the image of God. We are all intended to reflect that image. Though imperfectly, because of sin, that image has been distorted in mankind, but it has not been erased. We are created to reflect the image of God. So how do we do that? How do we image God? What does that mean, to bear his image? Well, volumes and volumes and volumes have been written on that, the image of God. So let me just say this. Yes, certainly, first, it means to be made in his image that we exercise dominion over creation. Look there, verse 26. Let him have dominion over the creation. So mankind is created to exercise dominion. We are God's stewards entrusted with authority over creation. Second, being made in his image, it also means that we resemble him. That's to say, we're like God. Look there, verse 26. Let us make man after our likeness. So, in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways, we are like God. We have a soul. We have ability to reason. We have decision-making capabilities. We use language. We have a moral compass. We make moral choices. We have the ability to have relationships and to love and to forgive and to display many of His attributes and to grow in our knowledge of Him and to have a relationship with Him. That's what it means to be made like Him, in His likeness. So in all of these things, yes, we reflect the glory of God because we are His image bearers. But notice in verse 27 that at the very heart of this identity as image bearers is the fact that we are created male and female. Look there again, verse 27. In the image of God, He created them male and female. He created them. So in other words, the image of God is seen distinctly in our being male and female. What does that mean? Well, first, I think it highlights here the equality and the dignity of their personhood. Man and woman are equal in dignity and in personhood. To say anything otherwise is unbiblical. It is unchristian. Woman is just as equal to man in value and in worth as image bearer. There is no difference at all in this text between male and female with respect to their being created in the image of God. And yet, while they're equal, notice also we see very clearly He creates us different. Male and female, we are different physically. We have different DNA. We have different anatomy. Scientists say our brains are different. Psychologically, we're different. There are distinct differences between men and women. So there is a distinct male nature, and there is a distinct female nature, and that cannot be erased. And it's in those differences that we see here. Together, God says, we bear His image. Equal and yet different. So think about this. Think about this. Before time, when God decided to create mankind in His image, He made us complementary pair. Not a solitary individual. No, He didn't make one. He made two. And He didn't make two of the same. No, they were different. Now, why did He do that? Well, before you skip to verse 28 and say, well, He made us different for the sake of procreating, filling the earth, although He did, notice why He made us equal yet different in verse 26 and 27. Look there again, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What's this us language? What is this our likeness? Friends, it's God Himself. Kent Hughes writes, he says, this phrase, us in our image, this phrase indicates divine dialogue. And here we see, he writes, the first glimmerings of a Trinitarian theology. So in other words, get this. Here's what he's saying. God made us male and female in order to reflect His own triune nature. that He is Father, Son, and Spirit, that God is not a solitary being. No, He is one God. He is one being who exists in three distinct persons. So God is a plurality. And God's plurality demands mankind's plurality if we're going to be made in His image. So it's no surprise then that when He creates mankind as His image bearers, that He creates them the same and yet different. Designed for relationship. Designed for community with one another. Because God Himself is a God who exists in perfect relationship within Himself. And He's hardwired that into us as well. To reflect His glory as male and as female. Which means, brothers and sisters, listen. That when God created you as a man or as a woman, as a male or a female, He put a distinct calling on your life. He put a calling on your life to reflect His glory as the triune God, as either a man or a woman. He placed that calling on you to embrace and to live out the sexuality that He has given you. It means there are certain ways to live as a man and to live as a woman. So our calling then as male and female, image bearers of God, is a calling to faithfully live out the sexuality that God has given to us, and He has designed that in you for His own glory. And it also means this, that to blur those lines, to blur those distinctions between men and women, equal and yet different, to blur them is to distort the nature of the Trinitarian God Himself. It's to blur the image of God, and it fails to give Him the glory that He deserves. Do you see why? Do you see why this is much more than simply about anatomy? How theological this is? It gets at the very core of what it means to be a human being made in His image. Purpose number two, though. Purpose number two. God has designed us not only for His glory, He has designed us as men and women with certain roles to fulfill. With certain roles to fulfill. He has created us differently, and He has created us then with differing roles. So yes, men and women are equal in dignity. Men and women are equal in personhood, but they are different when it comes to the roles as men and women. Now, we're going to dig into this more next week, gender roles. So let me just briefly draw out a couple of things we see here, because what I want you to see is that this idea of gender roles, it actually originates in creation, before even the fall happens. That God has created men and women in these sorts of unique and different ways, with different strengths, different distinctions, roles that they are to fulfill. And thus He expects you and I, as men and women, to love these roles and these differences. To cherish them, to celebrate them, to honor and respect the unique roles that He has made for us as men and women. And in Genesis chapter 2, turn there, Genesis 2, it introduces us to these God-honoring roles and distinctions. So if Genesis 1 then is sort of this overview of creation, man being made in His image as male and female, then Genesis 2, it goes back to creation and it sort of fills in the details of this unique relationship between man and woman. So notice a few of these differences, these differing roles. Look there, chapter 2, verse 18. We have here, chapter 2, verse 18, the first not good aspect of creation. That should kind of startle us, right? Because, I mean, Six times prior to this, we hear that constant refrain in chapter 1, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good, right? Chapter 1, notice verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 18 and 21 and 25. It was good. And then verse 31, notice, behold, it was very good. But now, chapter 2, verse 18, look there. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. So what isn't good here? Well, here's what's not good. Verse 18, what isn't good is Adam's aloneness. Look there again, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. The man by himself isn't a good thing. Why? Because humanity isn't complete yet. And listen, this is God's assessment, right? This was an Adam. This was God who said this. And the Lord God said it's not good. God recognizes that humanity still isn't complete yet. It's not good. Why? Verse 18, look there again. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So, a helper. Verse 20 as well. And Adam, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Meaning that there is something that man by himself is lacking. He needs a helper. He needs one who corresponds to him. He needs one that fits him. One who can do what he can't do alone. So even in Genesis 2, you see here the groundwork that's being laid for these distinct roles that we are to play as men and women. So for the man, look there, chapter 2, verse 18. He's placed in the garden to work. Work isn't a result of the fall. Work is a good thing. And his identity as a man, notice, it's closely tied to his working. Verse 19, he's given the task of naming the animals. He is leading. He is exercising dominion. Verses 22 and 23, notice, he's given authority over his home as he names the woman. So we see here, even just hints, we'll talk more about it next time, but we see that the man, he's called to provide. He's called to work hard. He's called to protect. He's given authority by God to lead his family. And for the woman, chapter 2, notice verse 18, and in verse 20, she is made to be a helper. Twice we're told that. She too has a unique role. She has a distinct role to fulfill. She is formed for the man. And listen, her helper role, her status, it doesn't signify inferiority, friends. Actually, it signifies the exact opposite. It signals that she has unique giftings that the man doesn't have. She alone can bear life. She alone can nurture life. And both of them are unique and different and distinct roles that God has given that they are to fulfill. And friends, the culture wants to erase those. To erase all of those differences. All of those distinctions. To say there is no difference. No, there's no uniqueness between men and women. And that runs completely contrary to the opening pages of the Bible. It fails to honor God's design. So listen. Listen, parents. Parents in the room. We are right to train our boys to be men. We are right to train our daughters to be girls. If God has made such a thing as manhood, then it is right and honoring to Him to train boys to be men. And if there's such a thing as womanhood, then it's right and honoring to Him to train our girls to be women. Because to reject that is to reject God's purpose for men and women. And the role He's created you for.
Now, let me be clear on one thing before we move on to purpose number three, okay? Your sexuality, your gender, it isn't limited to marriage. Now, don't misunderstand me. I didn't say sex isn't limited to marriage. I said your sexuality isn't limited to marriage. Here's what I mean. Living fully as a man or living fully as a woman with the roles that God has created you for isn't limited to whether or not you're married. It isn't limited to whether or not you have children. No. There is a beautiful expression of God's glory to be lived out as men or women, whether you're single or whether you're married, or whether you have children. So ladies, you can fully live as a woman and be single and never have children. Men, you can fully live as men and glorify God in that role and yet remain single. And church, we need to appreciate those distinctive and those complementary differences that men and women bring to any task, whether it be not just in marriage or having children, but whether it be in the workplace, whether it be ways of serving, whether it be giftings, whether it be in the church or raising a family, God has made us as men and women. And so singles, you're not inferior. Ladies without children, you're not inferior. You can live it out. Purpose number three. God's designed us as men and women for marriage and sexual intimacy. For marriage and sexual intimacy. Again, I'm not saying that you can only fully be a man if you're married or a father, nor in the same way are you only really a woman if you are a wife or have children. No, but we do see very clearly here, notice in Genesis 2, that God has uniquely designed our sexuality, these complementary differences between men and women, to work together perfectly in the context of marriage. Genesis 2, notice, God creates marriage and sexual intimacy. So listen, marriage is God's idea. It's not the Supreme Court. So he gets to define it. And guess what? Sex was his idea too. It's not dirty. It is a beautiful gift of God. And here's what we see God says about sex and marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman for a lifetime. And the gift, the good gift of sex is to be experienced and expressed only in the confines of marriage. Look there at verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So she's made out of the same stuff. Look there. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Notice, she is stunning. And Adam, he just cries out in praise to God. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," so here's God's design, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So verse 24, notice, they become one flesh. One flesh. Now, yes, there is a special spiritual, emotional union in marriage described here as becoming one. But there is also a very important physical union happening here only in the confines of the marriage covenant. That language of hold fast, that's covenantal language here. The two becoming one physically. Men and women have complementary anatomy that doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need altering to fit God's design. Men, the man has a body fitted for the woman. The woman has a body fitted for the man. And God has given the gift of sexual intimacy to be experienced and expressed only in the marriage covenant, for procreating, for intimacy, for enjoyment. And in a culture that believes that that's backward, in a culture that believes that that is old-fashioned and weird and restrictive, beloved, this is God's good design. It is for our good. And it is for His glory. For marriage and sexual intimacy. Finally, point number three. The implications of God's design. Let me just close with a few implications here. Implication number one. We should celebrate and honor our gender differences. Church, we should celebrate what it means to be men. We should celebrate and honor the women of this church. We cannot shy away from instilling in our children biblical manhood and womanhood. We should celebrate. And we're going to do that next week. We're going to do that. But we're to revere it. And we're to esteem and to lift high the sanctity of marriage. We are to guard sexual intimacy as only for the confines of marriage. And all of this should lead us to worship our Creator. It is good. It is right. It should lead us to celebrate and honor these differences. Implication number two. Because of God's good design for our sexuality, as we see here in chapters 1 and 2, transgenderism is wrong both in action and in desire. It is sinful in both action and desire. To do it or to want to do it goes against God's design. And it's a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. And beloved, hear me. It requires repentance. You cannot be saved apart from repentance. Transgenderism is wrong in action. So it is sinful to identify or to seek to live out a gender different than one's biological sex. Here's how our church's statement of faith reads. In fact, we just recently beefed up this language right here in this statement. Here's what it reads. We say, this is out of our church statement of faith, we say any attempt to change one's sex, disagreement with one's biological sex, or attempt to live as a member of the opposite sex is sinful, rebellious, and offensive to God. That statement right there will crucify you in this culture right now. But we see it very clearly here in Genesis 1 and 2, don't we? Very clear. But this isn't actually the only place we see it in Scripture. That transgenderism is sinful and offensive to God. Why don't you turn with me for just a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, the Bible actually dives into this whole gender blurring, gender bending very early on. And it's an obscure text. You don't hear a lot of sermons preached on Deuteronomy 22, okay? But it's a vital text because look at Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment. Nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord our God. That seem weird to you? What? Why did Moses give that? Now, this is Old Covenant law, so I don't think it applies directly to the church. It was a specific law given to the nation of Israel, but even though it may not directly apply in the same way, we don't throw it out. Because what I think we do see here is a very important principle, don't we? Verse 5, in ancient Israel, to wear clothing of the opposite sex from one's biological sex is to commit what? An abomination. It is an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because God has designed men to look like men. He has created women to look like women. And to go against that, to blur those distinctions, is an abomination to God, and it is an affront to the Creator. It goes against His design. It's not the only place we see it. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, same as Deuteronomy, where Paul teaches about God's desire for men and women. And remember, this is in pagan Corinth, mind you. And he calls here for men and women to live out their God-given gender. There's a specific order, there's a specific design for men and women in marriage. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, he also appeals to the Godhead, that the husband is the head of the wife, just as God the Father is the head of the Son. There's an order, there's a hierarchy in the Trinity, and there's an order, there's a hierarchy in marriage. But Paul, notice here, he also teaches that men and women are to present and live out their God-given sex in distinct ways. Now, I'll admit, okay, that verses 2 to 16, I mean, it's a difficult text, but here's one thing we see very clearly. Look at verse 14. That for a man to have long hair is a disgrace. And in verse 15, for a woman to have long hair is her glory. Now, there's a lot of debate there among scholars about what this text means, but what is important to see is this. God forbids the blurring of gender lines. What is Paul condemning? Is Paul saying men can never have long hair and women must have long hair? They can't have short hair? Well, let me say this. What Paul is saying is that it is wrong and it is sinful to blur gender lines, to break down the differences between men and women. We are to embrace the character traits and the appearance of the sex God has given to us. This is not a new issue. We see it here. So listen, cross-dressing is not a neutral practice. Nor is any act, any dress, any surgery, any lifestyle that seeks to blur gender distinctions or change them altogether. So yes, transgenderism is sinful in action. It is an abomination to God. But let me also say that transgenderism is wrong even in desire. Even in desire. Now, I recognize it is one thing to desire something, and it's another thing to act on that desire. But even to desire, even to want to be different than the biological sex that God has given you, friends, it's a sinful desire. Even if it feels natural. It goes against God's design, who God's made you to be, as a man or a woman. Now let me be very clear about something here. Experiencing gender confusion and living a transgender lifestyle is not the same thing. It's not the same thing. You have to make that difference. So discontentment, unhappiness with your biological sex is not the same as living an openly transgender lifestyle. In the same way that I would say experiencing same-sex attraction and living a homosexual lifestyle are not the same thing. But both the desire and the action require repentance. It requires a turning away from sin. It requires a turning away from sinful desires, that even our sinful thoughts, even the private desires for ungodly things, requires confession and repentance each and every time we experience them. You remember James chapter 1, verse 14, where James says, each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desires. Sin originates in our desires. And so if those desires, if those passions, if those instincts conflict with God's design and biblical truth, then to go against those desires, we must go against those desires. We must make war against those sinful desires. So if you're someone who is transgender, I would say this. The Bible calls you to repent. To confess your sin, to turn away from that lifestyle, to follow Christ, to embrace the identity He's given you, because to fail to do so is to sin against Almighty God, and it will lead you to hell. And in the same way, I would say to the person, listen, even some Christians who struggle with gender confusion, what does the Bible call you to do? Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Put it to death. Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Beloved, the desire must be repented of. The desire must be mortified. It must be put to death, because unrepentant sin in action or desire, any form, will lead you to hell. Final implication. The gospel is the only answer for the sexually broken. Only the gospel can cleanse. Only the gospel can heal and restore the sexually broken. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus was broken on the cross in order to heal our brokenness. He was crushed for our sin. And because He's died on the cross, suffering the penalty in our place, and because He's been raised from the dead, conquering sin, He alone can provide the forgiveness and the grace and the cleansing and the acceptance and healing for anyone. Friend, only the gospel can do that. If you will turn from your sin and your rebellion against God, and you will put your trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, He promises to give you His Holy Spirit to indwell you and to enable you to overcome sinful desires and to put them to death. Praise God for the gospel. And church, this is why we come into this sexually broken world with the best news of all, that God can forgive. God can heal. What are we going to do when the transgender person walks through those doors or moves next door? How are you going to respond? Because, listen, it's coming. It's going to happen. Here's what we do. We love them. We speak the truth in love. We share the hope of the gospel with them that saves sinners like you and me. In fact, I close with this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I love this passage. Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Unrepentant sin will send you to hell. You won't inherit the kingdom. But, look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Only Christ can heal. Only Christ can cleanse. Only Christ can forgive the sexually broken. He alone can save sinners lost in sin. And friend, no matter your past, no matter what you've done, there is healing and grace and forgiveness found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Let's pray. Lord, these are weighty truths. And yet we realize how basic and fundamental it is to who you have created us and designed us to be. We thank you for the gospel that brings hope and forgiveness. We thank you that there is grace and mercy found in the cross for any sin. So, Lord, this morning we want to celebrate that we were once those who were lost in sin, separated from you, and yet through the blood of Jesus you have washed away our sins. But such were some of you. Thank you, Lord, for the grace and mercy we have in the gospel. And may we sing and celebrate that today. May it fill our hearts with gratitude, and may it lead us to love our neighbor, even those caught in the midst of sin, because there's hope and forgiveness in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.